The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Our scripture tonight is from the book of Psalms. It's Psalm 32. If you don't have a Bible with you, feel free to use the Bible in the pew back in front of you. If you don't have a Bible at home and you would like to take one with you, please take that with you as a gift from Park Church. Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely, in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. This is the word of the Lord.
How's everybody doing? I missed all of you last week. My wife and I, thanks to you, every year, in the end of June, beginning of July, we get to go to the Acts 29 Pastors Retreat. Acts 29 is a network of churches that we're a part of, committed to the centrality of the gospel and planting churches everywhere. And so we were in Miami, which is, well, breathing there is like being waterboarded. And it's hot, no one wears clothes. But outside of those problems, the conference was incredibly encouraging. We got to spend 4 days with a room full of pastors, worshiping, praying, celebrating the work that God has done, planning and strategizing for the work we hope to see happen in the coming year as a network. We've been a part of Acts 29 for 6 years now, and our very first pastor's retreat, there was about 130 pastors there. The network was just getting started. It was primarily focused in North America with a handful of things kind of getting started in England. And this year there were over 500 pastors there with their wives, and we are a global network represented on almost every continent. It was an incredibly encouraging time to hear of what God is doing through this network of churches all over the place. And so I say all that to you to say, one, thank you. I know most of you didn't make a conscious decision to send us to Miami last week, but we got to go because of the generosity of this church. And two, we're a part of something that's really significant, I think. It's an amazing thing to step into that room and get an awareness, a sense of what God is doing. Talking to a church planter from India who's coordinating church plants all over India. I'm talking to multiple guys from Europe, one guy from France, all over the place, from various parts of Africa. It's a reminder to us that we're not just one church. We're connected to a much larger thing that God is doing all over the earth, to call people to himself, to renew the church, to see new churches started everywhere for the glory of King Jesus and for the joy of people. And so I just want to make you aware, one, thank you, and two, God is doing incredible things in our day. And it's a really fun thing as a church that we get to be a part of this thing that God's doing, at least as far as Acts 29 goes. So there's that. Let me pray, and we'll get started. Father, for many of us in this room, we've heard of your forgiveness. We've heard of your kindness. We've sung songs about your mercy that's been poured out to us. We've thought about sin. We've thought about the grace that's given to us in the light of that sin. But God, it has not landed on us. We haven't stepped into the full weight and glory of the freedom of the children of God. To walk in a deep awareness that you do not count our sins against us. That you carry them away. And so God, I pray for those of us in this room who labor under the weight of guilt. God, I pray that tonight they would hear again and experience by your Spirit the stunning reality that you come to liberate us from guilt, to take away our sins, to cleanse us, to cover us, to give us a new name, and to wash us. And God, for those of us in this room that can't remember the last time we felt guilty about anything, God, I pray that you would do the miracle tonight of both confronting us with the horror of what sin is and with the glory that we worship a God who cleanses us and forgives us. And so God, tonight, I pray that the glory of this text would be felt, much like Paul experiences the glory of the gospel in Galatians 2. I pray tonight as we encounter these words in Psalm 32, man, that our hearts would sing. That the glory of the love of a father for his children would be experienced by everyone here tonight. So come and do what only you can do, which is to take your word and wield it for the good and the joy of your people. May this night end with singing and with worship and with rejoicing as men and women are set free from sin, set free from guilt, and become keenly aware that you love them and that you shout over them deliverance. In your name we pray, amen. I was 18 years old. I was a very skilled driver. I was very mature for my age. And I knew that this was simply incomprehensible. My mom had laid out a rule that while my friends and I went on our road trip to Dallas, we'd be able to take her Suburban. Only 3 of the 7 friends could ride in the Suburban at any one time. I thought it was the dumbest thing I'd ever heard in my life. I was keenly aware in the weeks leading up to this road trip that I was much, much smarter than my mother. That she clearly didn't care about the environment. She didn't care. I mean, she drove a Suburban, for heaven's sake. And she didn't have any idea about how responsible a human being, a teenager, I was. I mean, we were very mature 18-year-old boys, and we were headed to Dallas, the big city. We were going to spend a glorious day at Six Flags riding all kinds of rides that they have at Six Flags, and going to the Poncho's Mexican Buffet afterwards to celebrate our day of roller coaster riding. And she would not allow us to all ride in the same car as we drove to Six Flags. The week leading up to the road trip, the fights and the arguments became all the more intense. I kept trying to reason with the woman, but she would have none of it. She was just completely unreasonable. And so as we argued, as the arguments kept intensifying, she threatened to take away the keys and say that I couldn't take her car at all. And everyone knew my car wasn't going to get anywhere close to Dallas. And so I quieted my arguments. And then Saturday morning, I woke, took her keys. She looked me in the eyes and said, "Brian, promise me, 3 of you, only 3 of you, at any one time in my car. Mom, 3 only. You've got it. Totally got it." At which point, I got into the Suburban, drove straight to the United Supermarket, pulled around back. My friend parked their car, and we all piled into the Suburban and headed to Dallas. So the 7 of us on the way down, we had a great time. No incidents at all. We were very responsible. Everything went great. Went perfectly well. We went to Poncho's, enjoyed the sopapillas, had a great time. Got back into the Suburban, drove back, made it back before midnight, which is when I needed to be back. I dropped my friends off at the United Supermarket, pulled back into my house, walked in that night, said, "Hey, Mom, thanks a lot," went to bed, and then spent the next 3 days avoiding all eye contact, all conversations with my mom. Now, I to this day don't know if she actually knew what happened, but she spent the 3 days smiling. And it wasn't kind of like the friendly sort of smile, it was just like the smile. You know the smile? If you're a parent, you give the smile. If you're not a parent and you're going to be a parent, you should learn the smile. But it's the smile. It's this amazing smile. And so anytime I could avoid a conversation with my mom, I would avoid a conversation with my mom. She'd ask a question about the trip. I'd say, "Oh, the trip was great. Head out the door. I've got to go work out. How was the trip?" "It was great. I got to go meet a friend." Anytime I could get out of the house to avoid the conversation, and for 3 days I avoided my mom. For 3 days I had very little relationship with my mom. And for 3 days I was terrified that she either knew or was going to find out. And finally, on the third day, I sit down with my mom and I say, "Mom, I got to tell you something." And all she says is, "I know." And I said, "Mom, I'm so, so sorry." I just start gushing apologies to my mother. My mom cuts me off mid-sentence and says, "Hey, it's okay. I forgive you. I mean, you blatantly disobeyed me and lied to me, but I love you and I forgive you." She kind of laid on a little thick. For the next 3 weeks, I knew she forgave me. I kept coming to her and saying, "Hey, I'm really, really sorry." She would cut me off. Hey, son, I forgive you. But for 3 days, she didn't have to ask me to do the laundry. She didn't have to ask me to mow the lawn. She didn't have to ask me to clean the house. She didn't have to ask me to take out the trash. She didn't have to ask me to fold socks, which I hate folding socks. And as an 18-year-old, I hated it all the more. But I lived with this, hey, she declared to me, "Hey, I forgive you. I forgive you. I forgive you." But man, my life was driven by, constrained by this idea that there was something wrong with our relationship, and I'd really, really upset her. But we step into Psalm 32 tonight. And my prayer all week has been this. Is that you wouldn't simply hear again tonight the story of a God who forgives sins, but that you'd believe in a God who forgives sins. You'd hear the full measure of what God offers us, of what God calls us to, and it wouldn't be like me for 3 weeks trying to prove myself, trying to earn back my mom's affections, my mom's love, when she was freely offering it to me. But rather, we would come, we would hear the word of a God who sings over us to do us good, who longs to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us, to clothe us in righteousness, and to carry our sins far, far away. So let's look at Psalm 32. Verse 1 and 2 opens up with a clear and bold declaration. It says, David says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Now, we need to do some work on this word blessed. Anytime you find the word blessed or blessed, it's not using the word the way most of us use this word. For most of us, it's a subjective term. It's largely a sentimental term. It's a term that really has lost any weighty meaning at all. And so we call people blessed because they have a nice physique. We call people blessed because they have a nice boat. We call people blessed because they have a nice house. We call people blessed because they have a certain number of children. We just throw around the word anywhere, and almost always pertaining to external circumstances. But when the Bible uses the word blessed, it's always making an objective, universal declaration about the nature and character of life. You see, when David enters this text and says, "Blessed is the one," or "Blessed is the man," he's defining for us not a particular set of circumstances, but what is the happy life? What is the full life? What is the blessed life? In other words, this is a universal declarative statement about if you want to have the full life, if you want to have a rich life, a good life, a blessed life, this is what that life looks like. And what we find in Psalm 32 is no reference at all to external circumstances. No references at all to health or to wealth or to the nature of your family or any of those sorts of things. We find in it this declaration that the blessed life has everything to do with your relationship to God. You see, this text presupposes something that is accepted and believed almost nowhere, but both in and outside of the church. And it's the presupposition that God is at the absolute center of all reality. That how you relate to God has everything to do, in fact, is the all-determining factor as to whether or not you are blessed or cursed. God is the center, not your outside circumstances, but rather, how do you perceive God and how do you relate to God? You see, for the psalmist, to stand at odds with God, to be at war with God, to be an enemy of God, to be the one that God stands opposed to, no matter what your wealth is, no matter what your health is, no matter what else is going on in your life, that is the gravest set of circumstances imaginable. And yet, you can have nothing. But if you stand redeemed and rescued and reconciled to this God, you have everything. You have the good life in all of its fullness. This text begins with one bottom line presupposition, that if you don't see it, that this text will make very little sense to you. It's that the most central thing in all of reality, the most essential thing in your life is what is the nature of your relationship to God? Are you at odds with him? Does he stand opposed to you? Or are you reconciled to him? And that determines everything else the psalmist is going to say. So if this is the blessed life, how does he define it? He defines it first as the one whose sins, whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So let's walk through these one at a time and look at them. First, this idea of the one whose transgression is forgiven. This word forgiven in the Hebrew is loaded with meaning, loaded with context. And so I want to kind of paint a picture for you to illustrate it. Let's pretend for just a moment that Riley here is a goat herder. I'm sure going to pursue some other profession at some point, but right now, if you guys are looking for a goat herder, Riley is your man. You should talk to him after the service. He's an exceptional goat herder. So Riley is a goat herder. He's herding many of your goats even today, and he is herding them well in a field somewhere. And I am riding my cart very, very fast. It's a very fast cart. I have a very aggressive donkey who doesn't stop for any goats. He just goes. He's an aggressive, violent donkey who leads my cart in great speed and with great agility. And so I'm riding along the road in my cart. Riley, in a rare moment of irresponsibility, turns to tweet something and maybe to take an Instagram picture of the rolling, beautiful green hills outside of Jerusalem. And one of the goats that he's herding gets away from him and runs out into the road. Well, my donkey will have none of it. No stopping, no turning. The goat is dead. We're going to run right over the goat. And because my donkey is an aggressive donkey, we are going to speed off into the sunset, escaping all authorities with a dead goat in the middle of the road. Riley, not Instagramming the dead goat, but to his shock and horror, discovers a dead goat, and yet he's a good goat herder, and so he approaches the owner of the goat to let him know that there is a dead goat. That transgression, that dead goat, has to be carried by somebody. In other words, somebody has to be financially and guiltily responsible for this dead goat. Now, unless I'm found, and I doubt I'll be found, I have a very, very aggressive donkey, as I said, it's very, very likely that Riley is going to be the one who has to carry the guilt of the dead goat. After all, he was tweeting. And so, or twittering. Which one is it? Tweeting. He was tweeting. And so he will have to carry the guilt. The money will come out of his pocket. He may even never get hired again as a goat herder because he'll be known as the goat herder who loses goats. And so he will carry the weight of that transgression. However, if the authorities happen to find me in a rare moment of relaxation while my aggressive donkey sleeps and I'm caught and brought back, I will then have to carry the weight, the cost of that transgression. I'll have to pay for the goat. I'll probably be penalized for running away from dead goats, hit and run goat thing. And that's not the way you're supposed to leave. So somebody is going to carry the weight. Somebody's going to carry the responsibility. Somebody's going to carry the guilt and the cost of this dead goat. And God comes and carries the weight of our transgression. This is the blessed life. That, I don't know what you've done. I don't know what you've done. I don't know what you've left undone. I don't know if a series of petty sins has marred your life with guilt. I don't know if something haunts you from your past that you can never seem to escape. But here's the glorious life. Imagine with me just a moment. A God who comes and carries that guilt, carries that cost, carries that responsibility away from you forever. This is the blessed life. And so, the blessed one is one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Scarlet Letter is a horrible picture of Puritanism. But at the center is a character who, a woman who committed adultery. We don't know much of the story of that adultery, but she lives her whole life carrying on her chest a red scarlet A. A name that marks her forever in that community as one who's transgressed sexually against God and against the community. And she is always and forever identified as the woman who committed adultery, as the adulteress, as the sexually immoral one. She lives a kind of cast out life, always haunted by this guilt, always haunted by the memory of what she had done. God comes. And he covers over our sin. Whatever it is that you carried into here, whatever it is that you believe somehow marks your life forever, that you are identified forever and ever with this sin, here's the glory of the blessed life. God covers it. It is your name no longer. It is no longer your identifying mark. It is no longer your character. To those who are blessed in this way, God comes and covers us. And the third. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. 6 years ago, my wife and I were pulling out of Texas. Pulling out of Texas, and we were driving to actually eventually move here and get ready to plant this church. And as we're pulling out of Dallas, Texas, a state trooper pulls us over and gives us a ticket. Gives me a ticket for supposedly violating the speed limit. It's definitely violating the speed limit. So I get pulled over, I get a ticket. My wife, who knows us, knows me particularly, says, "Hey, give me the ticket. We're going to pay the ticket. We're going to get rid of this ticket because if we don't pay it now, we'll never pay it." So she writes a check in the car, sticks it in the envelope, seals the envelope. We pull over to get gas. She runs inside, hands it to the gasoline clerk person, says, "Hey, can you throw this into your mail so that this can get paid?" And so she hands it to the clerk, and then she jumps back in the car, and we drive, never to think about it again until August. And the side note there is don't ever do what she did there, ever. And so everything's fine for the last 6 years. In August, it's time to renew my driver's license in the state of Colorado. So I go, get my driver's license renewed, very smooth, easy process at the DMV, which is a well-oiled machine. And so I go into the DMV, I get my license reprocessed, a new license, a new picture, much more beautiful picture. And then I leave the DMV, and then I go home just driving joyfully, driving all over Denver with great freedom and joy. And then I get a letter in the mail from the state of Colorado that lets me know that my driver's license is now invalid. I need to turn it back into the state of Colorado because there is a warrant out for my arrest in the state of Texas for refusing to show up for court or pay driving ticket. Now, the next few months are a blur of phone calls and writing checks and talking to judges and talking to clerks and getting checks into the right hands and trying to get letters sent. And so we get finally all of the stuff in the state of Texas that we need. Because this transgression from 6 years ago is still being hung over my head, we get all of this paperwork. We take it to the DMV again, well-oiled machine. We take it in. We show it to the various people. They say, "Okay, this is great. You're going to be able to get your driver's license." They put me in line. I'm going to get my new picture taken again, because you have to get your picture taken again. And then the lady comes and finds me and says, "Oh, by the way, because you lied to us and because you had a warrant out for your arrest in the state of Texas, we're going to need you to start over." So I didn't really know what that meant, but what it meant was I have to take the test and I have to take the driving test and I have to, with the 16-year-olds, and I had to do all of that again, which is a blast. And if you're 16, I'm sure you're a great driver. So the next couple of months were spent taking a written driver's test, which was the hardest thing. I mean, have you taken one of those? Like, it's, if you write those tests, you should repent. Like, it's just awful. And then taking the, actually driving the driver's test, and I finally go, I've got my driver's test certificate, I've got my written test certificate, and I go in, and I get my picture taken, and they give me a piece of paper that says I can drive, and then finally, a few weeks later, the driver's license shows up in the mail, and it's just, it's freedom. Like, my sin from 6 years ago of driving too fast in the horrific state of Texas is finally no longer counted against me, and I'm free, just absolutely free to drive. Now, the funny thing was, I was driving all along, right? Like, I ironically drove my car to the driver's test when I got into the driver's ed car to drive to the test. But all the time I was driving with this sense of guilt. I'll be honest, it wasn't real guilt. It was more of a sense of like, what if I get pulled over? What if I get pulled over? What if I get pulled over? That thing. But now all of a sudden, that sin is no longer counted against me. I can drive. I can drive freely. If I get pulled over, I'm just going to get a normal ticket. Am I going to get taken to jail? Things are glorious. And now that's the state of Colorado. I mean, they legalized pot in the state of Colorado. This is talking about the God of the universe. He does not count your sins against you. He doesn't look at you again and again and again and say, yeah, but that's great. But remember back there? What happened 3 years ago? He doesn't look at you in this gathering, the one who's blessed, and say, yeah, but man, you keep screwing up. No, the blessed life, according to David, is the life where God does not count your sins against you. And then we have this fourth one, the fourth mark of a blessed life. He says, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, this is a weird one, right? It's tagged on at the end. The first three have the kind of the same theme running through them. They have to do with forgiveness. They have to do with what God does with our sin. It has to do all with the action of God. This has to do with the state of the heart. This has to do with the character of the person. And I want you to see it. There is no deceit. Now, many of you walked in here tonight and you labor under the weight of guilt. And every day you wake up and there's one haunting thought of small things that you have done, massive things that you have done, things that have been left undone, and your whole life is defined by trying to clean yourself, trying to wash yourself, trying to prove that trying to do enough and somehow earn enough value for yourself. But there's a whole other group of you in this room for whom you haven't thought twice about sin. You see, our culture tends to do two things with sin. One, it either labels you with a big scarlet A, and that's how you're defined forever and ever and ever. You're the guy who committed that. You're the person who did this. Or our culture treats sin as no big deal. And in this room are both. And to the first, this psalm calls us again and again and again to believe that God is the one who carries sin, that God is the one in the gospel who does not count our sins against us. And to the second group, to us who barely allow sin to weigh anything, David says that the blessed life is not one who ignores sin, but who is not deceived, who knows that their sin costs something. You see, all of us owe blood. And some of us live every day with that awareness. Our lives are darkened by the cloud of that reality. We owe blood. And then others of us, we ignore it. But you know, I think perhaps in moments of clarity, in moments that you run from as quickly as you can, you become keenly aware of the fact that you owe something, that something's not right. And so God in this psalm doesn't allow either to stand. He says, I don't want hearts that are deceived. Sin costs something. Sin is weighty. Sin is devastating. It wrecks lives. It destroys other people. It is a radical offense to God. But he is the God who carries our sin. He won't allow us to remain under the cloud of guilt, and he also won't allow us to remain oblivious to the reality and the weight and the horror of sin. This is the blessed life. Now, David then turns in the next couple of verses to ground that, to explain that. He says, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Think about first verse 3. I wonder how much of our society, I wonder how much of us in this room, our lives are defined by this attempt to evade this guilt, to somehow wash it out of our clothes, to somehow get away from it. How much of what we call ambition is simply an attempt to make something of our lives because we're keenly aware of the things that we've left undone. I wonder how much of our lives are spent trying to escape the condemnation of our fathers. I wonder how much of our lives is spent trying to make up for sins committed in high school or college that still haunt us, knowing the effects they had on other people. And David said he spends his life running from that guilt, running from coming face to face with this God, and the life that he describes is a wasting away, a thinning out of life itself. That he grew weary. But look at this, the reason why he grew weary, your hand was heavy upon me. Now you should hear this, not as some sort of divine punishment. That if even tonight as you arrive here, you arrive weary with guilt, you arrive carrying your guilt loaded into this room, and you feel that weakness, you feel that weariness. If you feel it tonight, that is not the anger of God, that is not the wrath of God, that is not the judgment of God, that is the kindness of God. Because see, the God that he describes here, this God who forgives sins, this God who carries sins, this God who covers sins, he is a God who will not stop. And Tozer called him the hound of heaven. The God who sets out to put his hand on you, to weary you, to call you back to himself again and again and again. He will not let you run forever. And then continue on, he describes this God as a God that not only will not let us go, but he delivers us from that which would overwhelm us. Look with me at verse 6. He says, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. David felt the weight of his sin, and rather than continuing to run, in his weariness, he cried out to God, and he calls all of us to cry out to him. And it's interesting, his use of the word godly here. It doesn't mean those who are sinless. It doesn't mean those who have done the right things. No, specifically, he's talking to those who simply will stop running, who simply will throw up their hands and in confession acknowledge their sins before God, acknowledge and stop being deceived. And in confessing their sins to God, David describes his circumstances as he was running from this sin, as he was running from his guilt, as something that was pursuing him to drown him. And then God comes. And God forgives his sins and carries his sins and covers his sins. And he preserves David's life. He preserves all of those who call upon his name. He preserves him from that which would drown him. And the picture is that David is being pursued by that which would drown him and overrun him and kill him, that his sins are beginning to heap over his head. He's being washed over like a giant tidal wave. And then the image is that God comes and surrounds David with shouts of deliverance. A God who carries our sins, a God who preserves us, who chases after us. And then continue to look. Jump down to verse 10. David says, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Oh, the beauty of this phrase. It's a loaded phrase. It's a word in the Hebrew that is holy. It's hesed. And it's translated throughout the Psalms everywhere, steadfast love. Another way it's conceived of is covenant love. that God does not just stand from afar and kind of deal with our sins and cast them off. He doesn't just dictate, hey, your sins are forgiven. He doesn't just say, hey, we're going to go and cover over those sins. No, this text describes a God who comes and binds himself to us. The phrase is the same phrase is used to describe the nature of a relationship between a husband and a wife, that they are bound together, that God, all who confess their sins to this God, who put their trust in the mercy and the kindness and the grace of this God, who acknowledge their sins, that they don't just discover that their sins are forgiven, they discover a God who binds himself to us, who surrounds us with love, with the covenant love, which he is going nowhere. He actually in verses 8 and 9, and we find that God himself speaks. He says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. He says two things in this text. One, that this God, he binds himself to us in covenant love. He surrounds us with shouts of deliverance. He carries away our sin. He washes us of our sin. And then here, he says specifically that he comes to give us instruction. And now the beautiful thing about this instruction or this counsel, he says that he offers this counsel, he gives this counsel with his eye upon us. Now that phrase, with my eye upon you, it's not kind of the 1984 Big Brother, his eyes, oh, I'm watching you. That's not the sense in this text. The sense is that he knows us, that he intimately knows us. And as one who knows us, the one who comes to us as Father and Savior and King, he gives to us counsel, he gives to us instruction, to teach us the way that we should live, to teach us the way that we should go. And at the heart of that teaching, he uses this illustration that we shouldn't be like a horse or a mule, constantly turning away from him, constantly having to be pulled back with his hand resting upon the horse, pulling and forcing him back into nearness to God. No, he says, I love you, I'm for you, I've forgiven your sins, there's nothing to flee from. Stay near to me. At the heart of this forgiveness, at the heart of this covenant love poured out for us, at the heart of this God who surrounds us with shouts of deliverance is a God who longs for communion with us, to counsel us, to instruct us, and to walk with us. Now, as David writes this, describing this vast covenant love, he doesn't know what's coming. And then Paul in Romans 3. Paul quotes at the end of 3 a series of psalms kind of that are scattered throughout the Psalter, many of whose themes come up in this chapter. But then at the end of that, he turns and begins to describe, what does this covenant love do? How does this forgiveness come to us? And he says this, beginning in verse 21 of Romans 3. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The guilt is real. And are justified by his grace. That word justified means your sins have been dealt with. You're accepted and loved and bound to God as he deals with our sin utterly and completely. So there's the first two verses of Psalm 32. For we hold that one is justified by faith. Oh, did I skip? I did. Sorry. And verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So how does that forgiveness come? It comes through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, which he now goes on to describe further in 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Paul tells us the how. You see, for centuries, God over and over and over and over again had passed over sins. He hadn't held our transgressions against us. Our rebellion, our hurting of one another, our defamation of all that he has made, our refusal to worship him and love him and know him. He had not dealt with us according to those sins, but over and over and over again, he had exercised patience. He had exercised kindness. He had forgiven us of our sins again and again and again, and it called into question his justice. And so he puts Jesus forward. He sends Christ to hang on a cross, to have nails driven through his wrists and his ankles. And there we find that our sins are carried by Jesus. And as blood is poured out, we find that our transgressions are covered by the blood of Christ. And as he bears in his flesh the wrath of God, as he bears the full weight of our iniquities, we find that our sins are not counted against us. This is the blessed life. I don't know what you've done. I don't know what guilt, what sins you carried into this room tonight. But please look at me. In Jesus, God is not angry at you. Please hear me. In Jesus, your sins, all of them, all of them have been carried away. In October, Dr. Jerry Root was here. Dr. Root was one of my professors at Wheaton. And we had a little game we played as a staff, because anytime there was a group of people around Jerry that weekend while he was here, we would set our timers to see how long until everybody around him is crying. And the reason why is because he would do the same thing everywhere he went. And he did it to the poor clerk at Mondovino. And he did it to various groups of people in our church. And here's what he did. He simply stood there, and in this moment of absolute authenticity, it wasn't put on ever. He would just marvel. And he would look at people in the eyes, and he would say to them, "Isn't it stunning? Isn't it absolutely stunning that the God who made all of this, that he loves you? He does not count your sins against you. He works and pursues you to cover your sin. I mean, isn't it stunning tonight as you sit in this room to consider again that the God of the universe does not count your sins against you? They are washed, they are carried away by the blood of Jesus. You do not stand condemned before this God. You do not stand judged before this God. You do not stand unloved before this God. You stand before him loved and adopted and washed and cleansed, and all of your sins have been carried away by Jesus. And all that's required in this text is that you stop running. Do you acknowledge your sin before this God, this glorious, good, holy God? You stop running from him. You will find mercy beyond belief as this God turns again and again and again and again to say, "I love you." And last, what's the result of this sort of love, this sort of forgiveness, of being gripped by it? He says in verse 11, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." And again, I would remind you here that righteous does not mean the good ones. Upright in heart does not mean the ones who do all the right things. He describes specifically the righteous and the upright in heart are all those who just simply stop running, who surrender to the hound of heaven, who confess their sins, and then here's what you get: absolute freedom. There's my July 4th sermon. Somebody asked today I was going to preach a July 4th sermon. There it is. You don't labor under guilt anymore. You don't try to prove something with your life anymore. And your life is not defined by trying to wash the spot out of your shirt. As Bunyan said, out damn spot, and it won't go anywhere. You don't have to spend your life trying to prove something to this God. He loves you, he washes you, and he takes all of that sin far, far away from you. What you have in that moment is freedom. Freedom to receive the counsel of this God. Free to receive the instruction of this God. Freedom to walk in the joy of what it is to commune with this God. This God who loves you. This God who does not count your sin against you. You get gladness, you get joy, and you get to hear the shouts of a God who is intent on delivering you from your sin. Many of you arrived here tonight, spoke with a brother this morning after the 11, and you get it. You could have told me all of that before the sermon, but you don't get it. Yet you're still hiding and harboring these doubts that maybe God's angry at you. That somewhere in the depths of God's secret thoughts, he's really just disappointed with you. He isn't. In just a moment, we'll take bread and we'll dip it in wine to remind ourselves again, your sin was dealt with. Your sin, all of it, was carried, that you might enjoy and know the freedom of what it means to be a child of God. Let's pray. And so, Holy Spirit, I ask that you would come. I pray, oh God, that you'd lift burdens off shoulders tonight. Those who find it hard to believe that you love them, that find it hard to believe that you've dealt with their sin, who find it hard to believe that you've carried their sin away from them, God, I pray that even now your Spirit would come and help them to believe. And God, if they've heard this message a million times, if they've heard the gospel, they've heard of your forgiveness 1,000 times, God, I pray that tonight they would hear it afresh, they'd hear it anew, because it is what we all desperately need to hear. And tonight, if there are those who've never heard it, who've never really heard it, God, I pray that they would hear it and they would believe it with all their souls. So God, come, and by your Spirit, even now, speak this word to every single person in the room. In your name we pray, amen. If you'll stand with me.